778. Let's sing all four verses. Number 778. Give me the Bible, star of gladness gleaming, to cheer the wanderer, lone and tempest tossed. No storm can hide that radiance, peaceful beaming, since since Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Give me the Bible, holy message shining. Thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining, till night shall vanish in eternal day. Give me the Bible when my heart is broken, when sin and grief have filled my soul with fear. Give me the precious words by Jesus spoken. Hold up faith's lamp to show my Savior near. Give me the Bible, holy message shining. Thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining, till night shall vanish in eternal day. Give me the Bible, all my steps enlighten. Teach me the danger of these realms below. That lamp of safety o'er the gloom shall brighten. That light alone the path of peace can show. Give me the Bible, holy message shining. Thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining, till night shall vanish in eternal day. Give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal. Hold up that splendor by the open grave. Show me the light from heaven's shining portal. Show me the glory gilding Jordan's wave. Give me the Bible, holy message shining. Thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining, till night shall vanish in eternal day.
Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the many blessings you've blessed us with, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this church family. Thank you, Lord, for giving us an opportunity today to honor the mothers in this congregation. Lord, we ask you to be with those that are unable to be with us, be with the sick, hurt, and hungry the world over. Lord, we ask you to be with the troops worldwide, Lord, and be with their families and bless them as only you can. Lord, we ask you to forgive us for our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Sing number 513. Sing all four verses. Number 513. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let His praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises. promises of God, my Savior, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all, standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God.
Good evening. It's a rainy one. I know we got more rain coming our way. Hopefully the storms won't get bad, but we're grateful for this time together. I'll try to be mindful of your time and preparation to get home, hopefully before some of this weather may get here. Tonight we're going to be looking at part of the song that all of us are familiar with. Oh, thou fount of every blessing. Oh, thou fount of every blessing. We won't look at every single verse of the psalm, but we're going to look at some of the key phrases, some of the verses that maybe we have memorized by heart. And in studying this song, I found moments of praise, but I also found moments of self-reflection and challenge that really can motivate, that really can move us to really consider our state before our God. You know, when we look at these phrases, oh, thou fount of every blessing, what does that mean? What does it mean to call God this fount of every blessing? Or what does it mean to say the words, tune my heart to sing thy grace? So I want us to pause tonight. I want us to really feel these words, and I want to plead with you as I plead with my own self, that we should not be people who sing powerful truths without being changed by them, without examining them. So we all know how the song starts out, O thou fount of every blessing. O thou fount of every blessing. The song begins by declaring God as our source of every blessing. Not some, not most, but all. James 1 and verse 17, Mark alluded to that this morning, that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that every good and every perfect gift comes from above? You know, I think I want to believe that every time, but there are times where I let myself get in the way. I earned this. This is by my doings. I did this. I deserve the glory for this. When we get down to the very root of it all, whether it be the health to achieve something, or whether it be the ability to do something, it all has come from God. Every single bit of it. And we live in a world that we're faced with the counterpart of that of, well, when the bad things happen, that's God too. But James reminds us that God, He doesn't tempt us. He can't tempt us because He Himself can't be tempted. So we know that God can't tempt us with sin. But we do know that although He doesn't cause the rain to come as far as the difficult seasons in life, He does allow such. But it's not by some source of prejudice that He does so. He allows it to rain on the just and the unjust alike. But one of the things I have to remind myself daily of, and I don't think I'm alone in this because I read this same attitude in Scripture. I look around myself and maybe someone that has more. They've got a big house. They've got the nicest vehicle. They've got all this stuff. It seems like everything's going great for them. And they're just not godly people. And I have to remind myself that I'm being extremely simple and narrow-minded. That what I like to refer to it as, I'm playing the short game when I have that mentality, not the long game. You know, it's kind of like the old mentality of, I think it was, if I give you like $1 million or something like that, and then someone would say, but I could give you a penny and double that every day by an X amount of time, which one would you rather have? And a lot of people want $1 million because it's all that up front. But the penny that is doubled every day for an extended amount of time will go farther and be more in the long run than that $1 million. But we don't want that. Why? Because we have to wait for it. But it's better oftentimes to play the long game in life, because the long game leads to something more fulfilling. It leads to something better. You know, a lot of you have probably been planning your retirement for a long time. I'm never going to be able to retire. I'm never going to be able to retire. I was reading something the other day and listened to several people, and they said that my generation is the first generation in a long time that has it worse off than their parents did coming up when it comes to financial structure and financial stability with our economic system being in the way that it is, our economy being in the shape that it is. And, you know, but you planned that for a long time. You were playing the long game when it comes to that. We have to be reminded that when it comes to what God blesses us, that not only is He the source of those blessings, but He has the long game in mind for us. And that long game is an eternity with Him, a home with Him, a place where there is no more sorrow, no more pain, no more departing, no more suffering. A place, as Jesus describes, as in His Father's house, there's many rooms, many dwelling places. There's plenty of room for us there. And it's described of throughout Revelation as this beautiful city. And it's described as a place that is full of light and not darkness. When I think about our God being our fount of every blessing, I think about how that is supposed to change our lives. Francis Chan often says this in many of his lessons, many of his books. And I don't think it's nothing original to him, but it's just a truth that has stuck with me. If we believed what we say we believed, then wouldn't we live differently? Wouldn't we live differently? If we truly believe that God is the fountain of all blessing, wouldn't our hearts then overflow with trust, with peace, with contentment, with contentment. One of the things I try to teach my kids, and I think many believe this without realizing they believe this, but we have treated God for far too long as if He is a genie in a bottle. We rub the bottle when we're in need, the genie pops out, and the genie is supposed to then grant our wish and then go back into the bottle. There's so many problems with that. One of the problems is you're the master in that situation. The genie is under your subjection. You know, remember, we've all seen Aladdin, right? What was the genie? He was a servant. And what was Aladdin's final wish? That the genie be set free. The genie was there to serve the one who was in possession of the lamp. You know, I've had a hard time. I've been in church my whole life, and maybe I've missed this one. But I've not found anything in Scripture that leads me to believe that God is under my control. That I'm in control of Him. I tell Him what to do. And I tell Him what's best. We treat Him like a genie in a bottle because we want Him to come to our aid in the moments that we need Him. And then go back into the bottle and leave me alone so I can live my life the way that I want to live my life until I need You again. When I think about this relationship or this view of God, this genie in this bottle, it makes me think that if He is to be the fountain of every blessing, that that's supposed to be the fountain that we drink from. We're often drinking from all these different fountains. We're drinking from the fountains of success. Maybe it's relationships. Maybe it's approval from people. You know, I've said this before, that there are many times in my spiritual journey that my views on things have had to change. And every time my view on something has changed, it's scared me to death. And it's not scared me because I'm afraid of displeasing God, because I know what His Word says there, and I'm trying to do what's best in my relationship with Him. What scares me, though, is the disapproval of others. Of the disapproval of those in my fellowship. Because maybe I think something different. I tongue-in-cheek said the other day to someone, we were talking, and I said, you know, I said, it's kind of like the subject of autonomy. We're autonomous until we're not, oftentimes. I said, you know, I've heard it my whole life. But what's the Church of Christ doctrine? We don't have a doctrine. We don't have a creed. We're the Bible and the Bible alone. And you may go to one Church of Christ and they believe this. And then this one believes something a little slightly different. Well, we believe in that until we don't. Oh, they believe slightly different on that. They're no longer a Church of Christ. We're going to call them that. No longer. Take that name off the signs, what they need to do. You know, we do things like this because we're so afraid of disapproval of others. So we look at success in that way. Do others approve of me? Do they think highly of me because of this? And I'm not saying that it's not good to have approval from others. It can be a good thing, but just like anything else, it can be a bad thing if that's all we're seeking, if that's all we desire. You know, I think often about Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. In Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me." Talking about Jeremiah. "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. I remember your devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of His harvest. All who devoured her were guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord." He says, look, I remember when our relationship was great. You were like a beautiful bride on her wedding day. I still, and as most of you men here probably can remember as well, I don't think... Brittany went to, we went to a movie last night, and she said, "Do you have your ID?" And I said, "What do I need my ID for?" She said, "Well, they may ask to see it, to get in." I said, "Look at me. They would never ask me for my ID." She goes, "Well, they do me sometimes." I just patted her on the back. I said, "They just trying to make you feel good, babe. Trying to make you feel good." But, you know, I don't think my wife has aged a bit since I've met her. And I'm not saying that to try to win brownie points. I really don't. In my mind, I still see her as the day that I saw her in her wedding dress. That's how she looks to me. How she always will look. I told our teenagers this story. We were engaged and she was in grad school and she was living in an apartment in Henderson. I was still living in the dorms. And one Saturday morning I went and banged on her door. It was either 6:30, 7 a.m. I knew she'd be asleep. And I banged on her door. She looked through the peephole, saw it was me. She opened the door and she just had the most, like, if looks could kill, what? I was just making sure I could handle what I was going to have to see first thing in the morning every morning. I'll see you later. And I just left. I know, I've done some really dumb things in life. But she'll always be that person in that wedding dress on that wedding day. One of the most beautiful times I've ever seen her look. God says, I remember when things were like that between me and my people. You were like a bride that was ready for her groom. And we were close. You loved me. You loved me and you trusted me to the point that you followed me through the wilderness. Obviously going back to the time of Moses, to a land that had not been sown, to a place that wasn't established yet. And you trusted me on my promise to you. You trusted my lead and you were holy. You gave me your first fruits. You gave me your best. And anyone who came to devour her, they were held guilty. I took care of my bride, just as a groom should. And they were destroyed because of that. But in verse 4 he says, hear the word of the Lord, you descendants of Jacob, all you clans of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, a land of drought and utter darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priest did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. He says, look, I've done all these great things for you as your groom and you my bride. And he says, but let's be honest. If I'm going to put you on trial, I'll put myself on trial here. And I'm going to say, what fault did you find in me? Think back to all the things I provided for. Think back to all the things I did. How I protected you. How I made you prosperous. I brought you to this amazing land flowing with milk and honey. And how did you repay me? By going and building these idols. These worthless idols. It's amazing to me. Moses goes up to receive the Ten Commandments. No sooner than he gets back, they've already built an idol. They want God to have this image, to be in this image of a golden calf. We want God to look as if we want Him to look in our image rather than us being in His image. Obviously, God's asking this question knowing the answer that there is no fault you can find in me. I'm the one who blessed you. It wasn't that your army was so great that you could take over these nations or that you could defend yourselves from the enemy. It was because I'm great. I think about the story of Gideon. Thousands had lined up to be an army. And then he whittles them down some more. And he ultimately takes 300 men with pots and with torches. And that's how they destroy a nation. 300 men, though, against one of the largest armies they face. I think that shows it wasn't their power that did it. I think about how Israel walked around the walls of Jericho with trumpets. I don't know about you, but if I'm going into enemy territory, I would much rather prefer some sort of weapon than a musical instrument.
And it wasn't to show their power and how great they were. It was to show the power of their God. That, look, we've got the ultimate source of strength and of power. And God says, but yet you still go and you build these idols. You build these worthless idols, and because of that, you become worthless as well. He says, therefore, verse 9, I bring this charge against you, declares the Lord, and I'll bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coast of Cyprus and look, send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all, but my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. Pay attention here. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug out their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water. He says, you had me, this source of life, spring of living water. And as David says in Psalm 1, that the man who is surrounded by this water is like a tree that's firmly planted by this water. Has deep, has strong roots. But he says, instead of drinking from me, you've went out, you've dug these cisterns, and guess what? It can't even hold water. And you're trying to drink from something that can't hold water, that runs empty. But Jesus says in John 7, verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And you back up in John chapter 4 with this conversation with the Samaritan woman. We see that he is the source of living water, and that if we drink from him, we will never thirst. We will have what we need, and we will have the contentment with what we need. Jesus is the fount. He's full. He's clean. He's constant. He doesn't run dry. He says, O thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. You know, here's the thing about a heart. Our hearts, they're often like instruments. They can fall out of tune. Romans 12 verse 2 tells us not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Like a piano or a guitar or a mandolin or any type of stringed instrument that needs to be tuned, I believe our hearts need to be tuned to God's grace. It means we need to come to Him often and ask Him to adjust us, to fix our attitude, to realign our desires, to make us sing His grace, to have no bitterness, no pride, no fear. I think about the words of David in Psalm 119, the centerpiece of our Bible, the way that it's laid out, the longest chapter in the Bible being a love song about the Word of God. And throughout that psalm, David will say things along the lines of, you know, help me to love your law. To put it another way, help me to love what you love, God, and to hate what you hate. Help me to find joy in the things that you say I should do, or that I should be about, or that you say are right. And help me to find disdain for the things that you find disdain in. When I think about the song of our hearts, what does it say, or what does it sing, or what is the message? Is it a song of grace, or is it a song of complaint? Is it a song of humility, or is it a song of control? Now, I would be lying if I said to you that my song is always a song of praise, or a song of grace and not complaint. Dan Winkler, when he retired from doing some adjunct teaching at Fried Hardeman and full-time ministry, one of the things Dan Winkler spent some of his free time doing, and I don't know if he's still doing this or not, but he began to really dive into millennials. He really strove to dive into the college-age crowd, because
He said that's the age group that we're seeing not only leave the church, but they're not going anywhere else. They're just not coming back. They're leaving the church altogether. And he began looking at the authors that my age group and younger were reading and were drawn to. Some of the names would be individuals like Matt Chandler, Francis Chan, David Platt, individuals like that. And he said, I don't know what it is about these individuals that the younger generation finds so appealing, that they can just grab a hold of. Now, I don't claim to have all the answers to that question, but one of the things that jumped out at my mind when I saw him mention that he was doing this, heard him mention this, was I think it's because people view them as real people. They don't always, in their books or in their lessons or in their short devotionals, they don't always claim to have it all together. They show you their humanity. It's not that they glorify their sin or their shortcomings, but they don't make you feel as if they're preaching at you in the sense of that they've got it all together and you don't. So get like them. So it gives this kind of almost level playing field mentality. I wish I could tell you that my songs are always songs of grace, not complaint. Songs of humility and not control. But I would be lying to you. There are times my songs are songs of complaint. God, you showed up for everyone else. When are you going to show up for me? Their life is going great in this regard. When are you going to answer mine? When are you going to do something for me? You know, the first thought when I say that out loud to a group of people is, who in the world do I think I am? First of all. But second of all, it's no different than David throughout the Psalms. Why do my enemies prosper, Lord? Why have they overtaken us? A song of lamenting, or a psalm of, to just put it in my words, complaint. Frustration. But you know what always follows those psalms like that? After he goes through a rant of complaining, of frustration, a psalm always follows along the lines of, but you, Lord, you're my shield. You're my shelter in a time of storm. I don't believe that it's necessarily wrong to let God know that we're frustrated in a time of despair or a time of difficulty. What I do believe is wrong is to stay there. You ever been around that person that never has anything positive to say? It's always just complaining. Nobody wants to be around that person. Nobody wants to listen to that person. But I do believe there is a time and a place for our frustrations to be laid out. But it has to be done with the mindset of striving to get from the point of frustration and complaint to the point of praise and to the point of submission in those moments. See, God wants to tune your heart, but He's not going to force you to do that. And He's not going to come in and force Himself on you. You have to be willing to lay yourself on the altar, like Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says, a living sacrifice. O thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Probably one of the more well-known lines, and oftentimes, I used to laugh growing up. I don't know if this was your experience, but most of my life, I've had the first and last verse of common Psalms memorized. I couldn't tell you what the second verse said, or the third verse, if there was four verses in the psalm. I always joked that we were the first and last verse church. But that's all we sang was the first and the last verse. I don't know why we did that. I don't know if it was because we were just knew that if we sung the other verses, we'd be there longer and we just really wanted to get out quicker. That's the only reason I can think of always doing the first and last of every song. I don't know. But first and last verse is all I grew up hearing of songs. I remember singing Be Happy. I know the first and last verse of that song. I still to this day don't have the second verse memorized. And I remember I was learning that song, and my grandma said, just learn the first and last verse. What about the second verse, Grandma? We don't sing the second verse. That's all she said. There was nothing biblically wrong with it. We just never sang it. We always sang the first and the last. But it's a verse that often gets skipped over, I think partly because of one word that's mentioned in it. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Now, how many of you know what an Ebenezer is right now off the top of your head? And it's not Ebenezer Scrooge. Okay, that's what I thought it was growing up. I didn't know what an Ebenezer was. I was like, what are we doing to the Scrooge of the church? Here I raise my Ebenezer. We're getting rid of him or something. I don't know. Here I raise my Ebenezer. But when you learn the meaning of what an Ebenezer is, it becomes all that more beautiful. It's rooted in 1 Samuel chapter 7. This is during the end of the time of the judges. Israel experiences revival under the leadership of Samuel. The nation repents of their sin. The nation destroys their idols and they begin to seek the Lord. And Samuel gathers the people at Mizpah where they confess their sin. And Samuel offers a sacrifice on their behalf. And it's during this time of repentance and renewal that the enemy then attacks. The text says in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 10, while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. Well, from an enemy standpoint, a tactical standpoint of war, that seems like a great time to attack. Attack them when they're not expecting it. Attack them when they're not ready. Attack them when they're vulnerable. And at what more time to be vulnerable than when they have their guard let down while they are worshiping? While they're in a period of mourning for their sin. But he goes on to say, that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were rooted before the Israelites. The Israelites will go out to do battle against their enemy. Even though they're caught off guard, even in a moment of repentance and worship. But here's the problem. The worst time to attack God's people is physically when they're at their weakest, but spiritually they're at their strongest. And God steps in, and God shows out the way that only God can. Israel's victory over the Philistines was decisive. Several cities that the Philistines had captured, they were restored to Israel, and it was a long time before they tried to invade Israel again. To commemorate this victory, Samuel takes up a stone and sets it up between Mizpah and Shin, and he names the stone Ebenezer, saying, "Thus for the Lord has helped us." And Ebenezer is a marker, a reminder, a physical God came through stone. We are forgetful people. We are forgetful people. And I believe we need Ebenezers. I don't talk about these very much from the pulpit because of the fact that one, I got them for me and no one else, not to draw attention. But two, I know that there are some that may, I don't know about here, but I know in past there are some that have differing views on these things. But last year when I was doing the Vacation Bible School for the teenagers at Walnut Grove, one of the elders comes up to me and he shakes my hand. He shook my left hand, which is weird because I don't have the coordination in my left hand to really get in there and get a good handshake. It was the most awkward handshake of my life. But as he was shaking my hand, I noticed he wasn't looking at me, he was looking at my arm. He was just staring at my arm. And you can imagine what he was probably staring at on my arm. And he said, someone asked me, son, if I had a problem with you having those two tattoos, one on your wrist and one on your arm. I said, well, don't tell them about the third one I got that they can't see. He said, I told them, he said, I asked them if they had talked to you and saw what they meant. And they said, no. And he said, I thought, well, I don't know why he got them. He said, son, why do you got an arrow on your arm? You like shooting bows? I said, well, they're fun, but I'm not that person that goes out and gets a bow on my arm just because I like to shoot arrows. He says, why do you have it? The day that I lost my job, the first person I called was my wife. The second person I called was my best friend in Arkansas. And I'm sobbing. How am I going to pay my bills? How am I going to take care of my family? How am I going to do this? How am I going to get through this? Why is this happening? I don't have a degree in anything else. I don't have anything to fall back on. What am I supposed to do? And throughout our conversation, there was much said, much that I'd be lying if I said I remembered it all, much I don't remember. But one of the things that my best friend reminded me of was, many times, Eric, before God can launch you forward, He has to draw you back. You have to be drawn back before you can be launched forward. So, I'm not saying go and do this. Find your own way of an Ebenezer. But I went and I got an arrow on my arm to where I can see it. I went and I got an arrow on my arm to where I can see it, to remind myself that in moments that I feel as if I'm being drawn back, that an arrow has to be drawn back with some resistance before it can be launched forward. Maybe your Ebenezer is a journal. Maybe you draw. Maybe you do different things. But I'm a firm believer that we as people need reminders set up for ourselves. They needed it then. We need it now. So Samuel set up this stone to remind them that God had came through, that God had provided, that God had helped. Think back to a time when God has come through for you, when He's shown mercy when you deserved wrath, when He's answered prayers or shown up during times of suffering. Your story or your Ebenezer might be exactly what someone else needs to see God's faithfulness. I've had a lot of conversations with individuals in different situations in life. Second one on my wrist is the word fight. But the I is a semicolon. The I is a semicolon. Why semicolon? Semicolon is for suicide awareness. It's this idea that just as a semicolon in literature, there's more to come. It's the idea of don't give up, there's more to come. I'm not a counselor. I don't pretend to be one. I just the other day texted my wife and said, hey, I'm no professional here, but do these symptoms right here, does this not line up with someone that's going through a manic state? And she's like, yeah, I think you might have hit the nail on the head with that one. But I do have the experience of struggling not only myself, but in my family with severe mental health. Why did I get this? To remind myself that when it gets at its toughest, to rather than just lay down and quit fighting, but to fight because there's more to come. There's more to come. It's my Ebenezer. Now that's probably the last time in your entire life you'll ever hear me talk about these. I think that's the first time I've ever talked about them from a pulpit. If you despise that, I'm so sorry. You won't ever have to hear it again, okay? That's the condolence that I can give you on that. But think back to these. They might be exactly what someone else needs to see God's faithfulness. But more than just a memory, raising an Ebenezer, it's a declaration. It's a declaration that if He trusted me then, I'll trust Him now. Here, I raise my Ebenezer. The song goes on to say, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Boy, that line is painfully real. Painfully real. Isaiah 53 and verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." You know, I find it funny. I never had to teach my kids to wander. I've had to teach them to stay close. Why is that? Because I think we as people are naturally curious. We're curious people. We get distracted. Some easier than others, but we get distracted by the lights, by the glamour, by the shiny things. And it causes us to stop. It causes us to wander off. My kids with Alex, more so than Kinley, where she's getting older, will laugh. And she was walking with me in Walmart the other day, and she said, "Dad, this is the first time I've ever been allowed to walk behind you in Walmart." She said, "I always had to walk in front of you." I said, "Yeah." I said, "So I could see you at all times." I said, "If you weren't going to be holding my hand, you were going to be walking in front of me. Someone could really easily come up behind and I not know until it's too late." But she said, "I got to walk behind you." But never fails, the first time I let my daughter at 12 years old walk behind me, Kinley pulls on my pant leg and goes, "Dad, where'd Allie Jane go?" "What?" "She's not with us." I look over an aisle that I was surprisingly tall enough to do so. I look down and there she was looking. I said, "Oh, she got distracted by something." I don't think we intend or have this plan of leaving the God that we love. I think we allow ourselves to get distracted by the other things that this life claims to offer. And those things promise us fulfillment and joy and peace and satisfaction that it can't fulfill. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned to our own way. But the verse continues, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus didn't just die for your sins. He died for your wandering heart. He died for that wandering, that prone to wander. He died so that we can have a road back, can have a path back when we wander from our God. But the hymn doesn't end in despair. It ends with hope. And I believe, this is my belief, I believe every sermon ever preached should end with hope, never in despair. And sadly, early on in my preaching years, many of my lessons ended in despair and not hope. The song ends with hope. "Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." That's surrendering. That's trust. That's grace. It's like saying, "God, I can't keep myself faithful, but you can. Seal my heart, Lord. Keep me." That's the gospel in a nutshell. The message of Jesus coming and dying for a wandering group of people. Coming so that their hearts can be sealed. So that their hearts can be given back to their Father. So that their Father can tune their hearts to sing His grace. And while I don't want you to live in the past, I do want you to remember the lessons that you learned from the past. So while we are allowing God to tune our hearts, to seal our hearts, I hope that we have that Ebenezer as a reminder. As a reminder of where we were and what God brought us through. So that's the call. Come to the fount. Ask Him to tune your heart daily. Remember the Ebenezers of your life. And acknowledge your wandering heart and run to the one who never wandered from you. James reminds us that if we'll draw near to God, He'll draw near to us. So tonight, if you're ready to draw near to God, whether that be in submitting to Him in baptism, becoming His child, submitting your heart to Him, or whether that be to come home, whether that be to come back to your Father because you've wandered, whatever your need is tonight, if it's a spiritual need, we're asking you to come to the fount of every blessing. If you would, stand while we sing.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus calling tenderly upon your ear. Sweet is cry of love and pity.
This loaf to which us as Christians represents Christ's body on the cross. Let those who partake of it do so in a pleasing manner. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Please. In like manner, Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless this cup, the fruit of the vine, to which us as Christians represents Christ's blood shed on the cross for our sins. Let those who partake of it do so in a pleasing manner. Let's let me pray. Include the Lord's Supper now. I have an opportunity to get back to you. Pray with me, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many blessings you give us in this life, Lord, our jobs, our homes, Lord. We ask you to be the ones that oversee this contribution. May it be best used to serve you. Christ, let me pray. Amen.
My song tonight will be number 799. Number 799. If you can, well, let's please stand and sing the first verse of this song.
Walking alone at even, viewing the skies afar, bidding the darkness come to welcome me, silver star. I have a great delight in the wonderful scenes above. God in His power and might is showing His truth and love. Safe abode with Jesus and the blessed. Rest for a weary soul once redeemed by the Savior's love. Where I'll be pure and whole and live with my God above.
Heavenly Father, we can come to you at this time, Lord, thankful and so blessed that we've had this opportunity to come out today to worship you. Lord, help us to go every day and never forget all the blessings you bestow upon us. Lord, we're mindful of those that are sick, unable to be here, bring them back to the much-wanted health and comfort those that are grieving. Lord, let us go out this week and everyone we come in contact with, let there be no doubt that we are Christians and we are followers of you. Lord, we're so thankful for the hope that we have of eternal life through your Son that is willing to come to this earth to die. It's in His name we pray.
Amen.
I'm glad to break it in.